seven churches, the letter to the seven churches in Revelation, as we've just read from Revelation 3. We're looking at the church in Sardis this morning. In the pews in front of you, you'll have a list of questions. If you want to follow them and look at them, that's fine. If you're in the 11 to 15 bracket and you get all the questions right, there might be a little reward. Who knows? If you need a pen, there are some pens in the vestry on the table. So just have a look at that. But only if you're 11 to 15 will you get the reward. You'll get your other reward, anybody who's older than 15, elsewhere. Okay, all these seven letters are written by Jesus. And all begin with, I know. All are told to overcome. All contain a promise. Maybe you've recorded these as we've gone along over the past few weeks. We should compare them. We should apply them to ourselves and apply them to the church. We notice that Jesus describes himself differently to each church. Maybe as a bit of homework, you could note them down for yourselves. But let's have a think about Sardis. What do we know about Sardis? Well, Sardis was in what we now know as modern-day Turkey, as we can see on the map here. It was the capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia and was the meeting point for several inland roads. And so it was a very busy centre for trade. It was built on the summit of one of the hills. You can see it in the photograph here. So it's a relatively secure place to live. Some of the well-preserved ruins have been excavated over the years. We've got a couple of slides here that show the ruins of Sardis. Temple of Artemis, one of the gods. And the old synagogue, you see some of them are very well preserved. But Sardis was a very wealthy centre for trade and industry, especially in luxury clothing. Here you would find shops similar to what we have today. The Gucci's of this world, Harvey Nichols, Selfridges and the like. Apparently you could actually pan for gold in the streams around the city. Stream running through the city. And it was thought likely that gold and silver coins were first minted and invented here. So the coins in our pockets today are as a result of what went on in Sardis all those years ago. So here is wealth. Here is comfort. Here is security. Or so it seemed for the people living there. Its upper city was so impregnable that it had never been taken by force. But it had been taken twice by stealth. Its city and its treasures had been captured by the Persian conqueror Cyrus in 546 BC and again by Antiochus the Great in 214 BC. And we'll think a little bit more about that later. So we know something of the history of Sardis. But what did Jesus say he knows about the church there? Verse 1. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Oh dear, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. It's a reminder that in each of these seven letters, Jesus starts with the phrase, I know, as we can see on the screen. We have two more letters to cover over the next 2 weeks. Why not have a read of them before you come on each of the Sundays? I know that some of you do that before we come, knowing what the passage is to be preached on a Sunday. I wonder if we added Union Hall to that list, as we've done, what would Jesus know about us? What would he say about us as a church here? Jesus knows all about us. He knows about the church here at Union Hall. He knows about each one of us individually. Nothing can be hidden from him. He knows our thoughts. He knows our desires. He knows our habits. He knows what our gifts are. And it's the old saying, isn't it? Would Jesus be happy to sit down with us as we watch that television program, as we watch that film, as we read that book or that magazine, as we looked at that website? Jesus knows everything about us. If you're familiar with the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well, you know that at the end of their conversation, as she went back to her town, she said this, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." Jesus knew everything about her. You can read it for yourself in John 4, John's Gospel, chapter 4. So here is the church in Sardis, a city of wealth, a city of glamour. But this is how the preacher and author Sam Gordon describes the church in Sardis. Sam Gordon was an anniversary preacher here a few years back, and in his book on Revelation, he calls it a church in a coffin. It's a dead church. It seems that over the years, many good things have come from Sardis, great work done for the Lord, maybe evangelistic campaigns, laboring for the gospel in times past, maybe sending out missionaries, who knows? It was a spiritually minded church. They had a reputation of being alive. But Jesus has a disapproving view of them. The church was living on its past reputation. From the outside, everything looked fine. But it's been described as looking like a mausoleum. I think we're ahead of ourselves, but it's not a problem. A mausoleum is like a tomb or a grave. Dead. No life in it. It's been described as the Church of the Walking Dead, a museum in which stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but there's nothing going on. There's nothing alive. If you've ever been to Rome, no doubt some of you have been to the Vatican. A huge building, marble floors, statues galore, a domed roof. Yet when Linda and I were there a few years ago, it felt empty. Spiritually empty. No sense of the presence of God at all. Spiritually empty, spiritually dead. Maybe that was what was happening to the church at Sardis. From the outside, it looked great. Everything seemed fine, but inside it was spiritually empty. Sadly, we see such things happening today. You know, within a 2 mile radius of the church here, there are two old churches, St. George's and St. Mary's, both listed buildings, so they can't be demolished. Now they've been converted into apartments. Churches on our own doorstep that are spiritually dead. They had to close. They're now being used for other purposes. And this was the danger of the church in Sardis. Jesus gives them a command in verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die. A dire warning. But did you notice the glimmer of hope for the church here? Verse 2. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. It's not too late. There is still hope. You may be about to die, but if you wake up to what's going on around you, there is hope. You see, God never gives up on his children. There is still work to be done. It was true of Sardis. And it's true of us here at Union Hall. There is still work to be completed. The church's work continues until the return of our Lord. Our personal work continues until he calls us home. The other week, my wife Linda and I were invited to a buffet meal by some folks at Newton Heath Evangelical Church. They were celebrating the history of the church, how it had served the community for many, many years. but it was now closing as the existing fellowship of believers there were getting on a bit, shall we say. Within another 5 years, that church would have closed. But it wasn't a dead church, far from it. A faithful group of no more than a dozen believers had worshipped there over recent years. Numerically, the church wasn't growing. There was a danger that eventually it would die. But then came hope. Our friends at City Church in Manchester came along and offered to continue the work using the building. And at the beginning of September, a new pastor and new church leaders will be appointed to continue the witness of the church in that community there in North Manchester. They needed strengthening before the church died. At the same occasion, I was chatting to an old Christian friend, formerly a pastor of a church, but is now retired. And we were just discussing what we were each doing now. He's still actively preaching. And he said this: I want to finish well. I want to finish well. A desire to go on with the Lord, serving him, progressing towards maturity, learning more about him and his word until his work is complete. And that should be our desire, to finish well. Yes, we might not be able to do what we once did. Maybe our faculties are beginning to fade, but we can still finish well. The Apostle Paul says this in 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. So a glimmer of hope for the church. The church in Sardis still had work to do, work to complete. But there is a warning. We see it in verse 3, if they fail to continue. Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. Repent. The dictionary definition of repentance says this: to feel remorse, contrition, or self-reproach for what one has done or failed to do, to be contrite, to feel such regret for past conduct as to change one's mind regarding it, to become a more moral or religious person as a result of remorse or contrition for one's sins. Well, all of that is correct, but true repentance is much more than that. We can all feel sorry for the things that we've done wrong in the past, but then of course we just keep doing them, and then we say sorry again and keep doing them. True repentance means acknowledging your sin and being determined not to do it again. It's as if you're walking in one direction, then you choose to turn around and go in the opposite direction. That is the true meaning of repentance. You go back and stop what you've been doing. So it was the church here. The church is told to remember what they have been taught in the past, to keep it, to repent, and to wake up. Here is their wake-up call. Here is their warning: if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. The term "I will come like a thief" would be very meaningful for the people of Sardis. The Greek historian Herodotus tells a story of the fall of Sardis in the days of Cyrus, which we referred to earlier. King Cyrus came to Sardis and found the position of the city ideally suited for defence, because it was on that hill that we saw before. There seemed to be no way to scale the steep cliff walls surrounding the city. He offered a rich reward to any soldier in his army who could figure out a way to get into the city. One soldier studied the problem carefully, and as he looked, he saw one of the soldiers defending Sardis drop his helmet down the cliff walls. He watched as the soldier came out of the city by a hidden back door and climbed down a trail on the cliff to recover his helmet. This soldier marked the location of the trail. The soldiers of Sardis were so confident in the natural defences of their city, they felt no need to keep a diligent watch. So the city was easily conquered, because that soldier who was watching went back and reported what he'd seen of the army invading the city by stealth through that same back door that was unguarded. Curiously, the same thing happened almost 200 years later when Antiochus attacked and conquered the overconfident city that hadn't set a watch. They hadn't learned from their past experiences. The enemy had attacked craftily at night. The city and the citizens thought they couldn't be conquered. And this explains the reference to coming like a thief that we read in verse 3. That's what thieves do. They come at night to break in and steal. Now, there are a couple of lessons here for us. Do we know where our weak spots are? And if so, what are we doing about them? Just like that soldier who was watching the city walls for an entry point, Satan has the same plan. He's looking for our weak spots so he can pounce and cause us to sin. One of my favourite Christian authors, Max Lucado, says this in one of his books. We know Satan will attack weak spots first. 40 days of fasting left Jesus famished, so Satan began with the topic of bread. Jesus' stomach was empty, so to the stomach Satan turned. Where are you empty? Are you hungry for attention, craving success, longing for intimacy? Be aware of your weaknesses. Bring them to God before Satan brings them to you. Satan will tell you to turn stones into bread. In other words, meet your own needs. Take matters into your own hands. The Apostle Peter in his first letter, chapter 5, says this: be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith. We too need to be watchful, to wake up to the devil's schemes. Have we identified our weak spots? What have we done to make them secure in Christ? But the other lesson to learn is the second coming of Jesus is described as being like a thief in the night. We read it earlier in the service in 1 Thessalonians 5. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them, as labour pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Jesus is coming again. We don't know when. Is today our last day on earth? Who knows? Jesus himself doesn't know. Because this is what it says in Mark 13. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Be on your guard. Keep awake. Stay awake. Jesus' message to his followers couldn't be any clearer, and so it was to the church here in Sardis. But there's further hope expressed in verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. The scriptures speak a lot about the remnant of God's people. In Christian theology, a remnant is described as a small minority of people who will remain faithful to God and so be saved, often in the context of God's dealing with Israel. We see it in the story of Noah. In the days before the flood, we read that God said about Noah in Genesis 6, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Then about Abraham, God says this in Genesis 15, and he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. We see it in the story of Joseph and of Daniel. People struggling to live in a society that had turned its back on God and yet remaining faithful to God. See, the scriptures are always up to date. Never let anyone tell you that this is just a history book without any relevance for today. This book contains all we need to live lives that are holy and acceptable to God. For we too, I'm sure, most of us are struggling to live in a society that it's turned its back on God. We see it all around us, don't we? Maybe you're such a person struggling to be different, where peer pressure tries to get you to conform, to compromise your faith. Frank reminded us about that last Sunday. In the workplace, in the university, in the college, at school, with your family, friends and neighbours. People trying to get us to conform to worldly thinking. While the scriptures challenge us to stay awake, we need to study the scriptures. We need to grow in our faith in a world full of sin in which we live. So we come to our final point this morning. The wonderful promise that God gives to those who remain faithful to him. In verse 4, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I wonder if God were to describe you and me this morning, what would he say? Would he say we are worthy? As we look at our lives, would he say we are conquerors? Will we be clothed in white garments? Will our names be written in the book of life? For John, the white clothes represent the righteous acts, righteous and good acts of God's holy people. We see that in Revelation 19. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. What righteous deeds have we done, even in this past week? The idea of the book of life has its roots in the Old Testament. We read this in Malachi 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. The word esteemed means respected or honored. Malachi calls it a book of remembrance. We often hear of books of remembrance after a tragedy has happened, like the Manchester Arena bombing 2 years ago. People are invited to write down their thoughts, a tribute maybe, a memory, sympathy. But the book of life is more than a book of remembrance. John refers to it on a number of occasions in Revelation. We won't read them all now, but let's just look at one in Revelation 20. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. There is in heaven a book of life. It's referred to as the Lamb's book of life, as Jesus is our sacrificial lamb, as we were reminded as we shared communion earlier. Is your name written in the Lamb's book of life? The book of life contains the names of all who have accepted Jesus Christ as Saviour, who have admitted that they are sinners, who have believed that Jesus died on the cross and confessed and repented of their sins. If our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, we can be sure of this. We will be with him, with Jesus, forever. So here's the church in Sardis. Are we in a similar position to them? The warnings of Scripture need to be heeded by all. There are many of us attending church, certainly on a Sunday morning. Are we alive? Do we need to wake up? Is this the only time we come to church in the week? Where is the evidence that we are a church that's alive and kicking? Eager to serve our community, eager to serve each other. Do we have a reputation of being alive? But really, we're dead. This is our wake-up call too. This is the danger of thinking that all is well, everything seems to be running okay, everything seems to be in good order. But there are gaps to be filled. There are people needing to help in our various ministries, reaching out to students. The need for Sunday school teachers, the need for elders, for youth workers, for welcome team members, serving refreshments, cleaning, etc. Most of the work of the church is done in the background. Faithful servants serving the church, giving of their time and gifts that maybe many of us are not aware of. But there is always more that we can do. So the message to the church in Sardis. This is your wake-up call. Wake up. Your work isn't finished. It's been said that their candlelight was flickering in the wind, ready to be extinguished. But the church needed to fan the flames. The Apostle Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, says this: for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God. What's your gift? Is it being used? Or is it flickering and about to die? Paul is thankful for Timothy's faith, but that faith needed to be fanned into flame, to burst into light, to become a bright light shining in the darkness. Dying embers can be brought together. Prayer can fan the smallest flame into a mighty blaze as we come together to pray on a Tuesday, each Tuesday during August. Can I encourage you to join us as we pray together, as we seek the mind of the Lord? You know, much information is given out on a Tuesday evening, information that's not necessarily made known on a Sunday. If we don't know the needs, how can we pray effectively? We don't know the needs. How can we pray intelligently? So Sardis needed to finish their work for God. But you know, there is a work that is complete. The only work that is complete is the finished work of Jesus, the finished work of salvation. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, 28, we read this. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The only work that's finished is the work of salvation. He's completed it by dying on the cross for your sin and my sin. When we stand before the judgment seat, who will we call on to defend us? Will it be our reputation, our good works, the fact that we belong to a Christian family? Unless we can call upon Jesus, then we are lost. Only Jesus can save us. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Are we living in expectation of Christ's return, expecting him to come at any minute? Or will we be caught napping? A number of years ago, I was discussing the return of the Lord Jesus with my mother-in-law, now with the Lord. She was struggling to try and understand how everybody will know that Jesus is here. She couldn't work it out in her mind. I don't know either. We don't know. But Revelation 1:7 says this: "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Every eye will see him. There'll be no doubt. We don't need to worry about the how. We need to be ready. For every eye will see him. And our closing hymn will remind us of that great truth in a moment. So if we're born again Christians this morning, then we have work to do. How are we getting on with it? Are we active, energized, serving him as we're able? Are we alive? Or do we need to wake up? This is our wake up call too. Let's get on and do the work that Jesus calls us to do. And that last verse of that letter: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We need to listen. We need to hear what God's word is telling us. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word.